Let's now turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. And we'll read the first 8 verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So far from this reading of God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our text this morning, verses 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul assures the Philippian church of his prayers for them. But before he tells them just exactly what he requests for them, beginning at verse 9, he tells them why he prays for them. He tells them how he prays for them. And he does so with this outpouring of deep feeling. Perhaps you have heard the description of the Apostle John as the Apostle of Love. Because John, indeed, especially in his epistles, says such a great deal about love. The love of God. And the love that Christians have for one another. And it may be that in contrast to John, the apostle of love, many might think of Paul as rather cerebral in his character and in his writings. He's all head, very little heart, you might think. People might see him as kind of an authority figure. Some would even say that Paul seems to be kind of anti-women, judged by certain standards of today. A lot of people would consider Paul to be not a very likable person. But this morning, if you haven't already seen through that caricature of Paul, we're going to see that in fact, when it comes down to bearing his heart and to pouring out words of affection and love, there are none of the instruments that God has chosen in order to reveal his will or to reveal God's heart that really surpass the Apostle Paul in terms of the expression of love and affection, warmth. I have you in my heart, he says. I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Those are a few expressions that we have in our text. And when we are alerted to how characteristic of Paul it is to express his heart in such terms of love and affection, we might see it more often. And if we have a narrow view of Paul in terms of love, well, that will be corrected. Because Paul certainly expresses tremendous love and deep feeling. And he shares that with the churches often to whom he writes, as he does in our text before us. Paul shares his heart of prayer for the saints in Philippi. He not only tells them what he prays for, but he tells them what moved him to pray, what motivated him in his prayers for them. And we see, first of all, how he was deeply affected with thankfulness for them and with joy. Joy over them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Now, there's no question that Paul prayed often for the Philippian believers. We don't know if Paul followed a prayer list, if he actually had a written list of things that he tried to remember when he prayed. You know, there is value in doing that. There is value in jotting down some things that you want to remember in prayer. Even perhaps keeping some records so that you can take note of God's answers to your prayers. But maybe to help you give some order to your prayers and to help you from forgetting the kinds of things that you want to remember in prayer. Lists can be useful. You don't want to become a slave to a list. You don't want to simply pray through a list in a kind of wooden way. But lists of prayer or things to pray about can be very useful. We don't know if the Apostle Paul had a list of things that he wanted to pray for, but we do know this, that if he did have such a list, that it would be very, very long, because very often he makes mention of the prayers that he prays for specific individuals and congregations. But at the same time, we can be clear, we can be sure from what he says about prayer here, that his prayers were not simply a matter of working through a list without feeling or without desire. You know that the Westminster Catechism defines prayer in terms of expressing our desires to God. And that's a very important definition of prayer. We want to pray from the heart, expressing what we really desire of God. Paul prayed, and he prayed often for them, and his prayer for the Philippians was both frequent and joyful. The word joy, or some rendering of that, is found repeatedly, 15 times plus, I believe, in this epistle. And I think it's significant that the first reference to joy in this letter is in connection with prayer. A life of joy should be a life of prayer, and these things go together. He prays for them with joy. Now, prayer can be hard work, and I think anyone who doesn't recognize that isn't really very honest about his prayer life, or is very negligent, and does not know the difficulty of trying to maintain a prayer life, because it takes a measure of discipline, and sometimes it can be very hard to pray in a meaningful way. And sometimes prayers are just downright sorrowful, and there are troubles involved in praying. It may be that as you pray for a wayward child or a loved one, that you can hardly even mention their name without feeling a kind of heaviness. Perhaps you can't pray for them without being moved with tears and a sense of confusion, perhaps, and just a deep concern of pity and compassion for them and longing desires for them. And such prayers can be tiring. They can be exhausting and difficult. Well, certainly God hears such prayers, no less than he hears prayers that are spoken joyfully. But when it came to the church in Philippi, the very names and the very memories of individuals and of the church as a whole, to see their faces before his mind lifted him up. His spirit was lifted up with joyful gratitude for them. And if there were tears in his prayers for them, they were tears of happiness. And his prayers for the Philippians were invigorating, mixed with heartfelt praise and thankfulness to God. That's not because the church there was perfect. Certainly the Apostle Paul had a very close bond with the Philippian church. But that doesn't mean that there were no issues to address. The apostle does address issues like selfishness. There was some rivalry also going on in the church. There was immaturity, no doubt, as there is in any church. But Paul rejoiced because God's grace to them had made a difference. And he knew that God was working in them. And it had become evident from the very beginning the preaching of the gospel there in Philippi. Their very first response brought testimony to the reality of God's grace at work. And he was sure that such grace would continue among them. And so his prayer is marked with thankfulness and joy over them. And it's also marked by confidence in God's grace to them. Perhaps one of the most well-known verses of this entire letter is verse 6, where Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Their conversion, their response to the gospel, their faith was the work of God. Again, evident from the very beginning. We considered a few weeks ago how Paul brought the message of good news to those women gathered at the riverside. And no doubt he observed a kind of attentiveness and eagerness on the faces of women like Lydia, whose heart God opened to give heed to the things that were spoken. And Paul witnessed up close the transformation that took place in that jailer's countenance, full of fear and despair, followed by joy and peace and believing. He had witnessed God's work in the congregation. These are just a few examples of what Paul had seen. Because it's true in every case where there is true faith. The only explanation is the work of God through His Holy Spirit. Faith is the sure evidence of new birth. Faith is always the result of new life given by God, implanted by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God enters the heart, and it enters the heart with power. It's like that imperishable seed that the Apostle Peter speaks of in his first epistle. A seed by which people are born again, begotten again in love, by a word that endures forever. So despite the fact that our flesh, our nature is weak and frail, and yet we have been born again by an imperishable seed, the Word of God that has entered our lives and hearts. It's a supernatural work of God. And that was the basis for Paul's confidence. Important that we see that. It wasn't a kind of confidence that had any other source than a profound theological understanding of God's grace. Theology is important. I had a conversation with one of our members just last week, who was discovering that in conversations with people in terms of evangelism effort, there are all kinds of questions that really challenged one's understanding of theology. You can't interact with people without realizing that you have to have some way to try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. Theology is important for a true knowledge of the faith. And it was a sound theology behind Paul's confidence of these Philippian believers. It wasn't simply a kind of personal optimism. Paul's a very upbeat guy, so he expresses his personal confidence that God will complete this work that he has begun in them. No, it's good to be optimistic, but the explanation for his confidence was not optimism. Nor was it some kind of apostolic or prophetic insight. Paul wasn't prophesying when he said, "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ." He wasn't showing some kind of infallible, personal, special revelation to him about these people. No, he wasn't an apostle, and he spoke authoritatively. And this is the inspired word of God. But his confidence is not the result of some special revelation to him personally about those people. Nor was it simply the impulse of love. You know what I mean by that? You talk to a brother or sister who is facing a crisis in their lives. Maybe a spouse has walked out on them. Maybe they just got very, very bad news from the doctor. and your heart goes out to them. And you want to say something. You want to comfort them. And you might be tempted to say something like, well, I know your spouse is going to come back, or I know that you're going to beat this cancer, or whatever it might be. And I think we can all understand the kind of impulse of love that wants to comfort. But we got to be careful what we do with that impulse. Because there are certain things that we're just not authorized to say. Because we don't have the basis for certainty or confidence about those kinds of things. And so it ought not simply to be love that motivates a kind of assurance and confidence that may not be well-grounded. We don't know what God's will may be. I said before that we got to be careful that we say that we don't say to this young person who is longing to find a husband or a wife, that we don't say, well, I know that God has the perfect person prepared for you. That you're going, like I said, we don't know if they're going to be alive tomorrow. We can't give assurances that go beyond the Scriptures. But this is not a kind of assurance that goes beyond certain truth of God's holy word. It's the kind of certainty that's based on passages like Romans 8, which says, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That unbreakable chain. Those who are truly called, those in whom God begins a good work, bringing them to faith, their glorification is certain. Absolutely. God's work will carry on to the end. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will put all the finishing touches on that work. Yes, it's a work that follows God's timetable. And it's a work even that involves us in some way, as we'll read in the next chapter, where Paul combines God working in us with our working out in terms of the effort and the endeavors of Christian faith and life. These things go together. God works in us, producing our own activity. But there is a certain progress to this work, and there's a definite goal that Romans 8 also speaks of when Paul says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whatever trials there may be on the way, and there will be trials, whatever ups and downs are experienced in the Christian life, and there are ups and downs, God finishes what he began. And he always does. And when Christ returns, this work will reach its climax. The Apostle Paul also expresses that kind of certainty in the form of doxology in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So Paul expresses and he communicates this certainty, this assurance of God's unfailing grace. And it is important that he shares it. He doesn't just think to himself, wow, that's a wonderful thing, that God has called these people to faith and he's going to preserve them and he's going to keep them. No, he tells them about it. He shares this confidence with them to encourage them, to build them up. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not merely something to defend or something to debate. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is children's bread. And it's revealed in Scripture so that it might be affirmed, that it might be repeated, that it might be stated again and again to the comfort of doubtful, struggling Christians who are mindful of their weaknesses, who know their failings, who are prone to become discouraged, and wonder if they're going to make it. Very interestingly, later on in this same epistle, where the Apostle Paul holds forth the goal of Christian maturity and describes his own attitude in terms of pressing forward. And then he calls for a like-mindedness among the saints on this. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And then one of the most gracious, comforting statements follow, where he says, And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. It's like, this is the outlook of mature Christians. It's like, if you're not there yet, well, God will bring you there. Tremendous assurance. And that's based upon the unfailing grace of God. And Paul was mindful of that fellowship that he had with them in God's grace. We hear it in verse 7, where he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. In verse 5, he explains the reason for his joy and thankfulness for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now. They shared with him. They were joint partakers with him of the grace of God. It's clear that Paul knew himself and felt himself to be one with them. Not just one of them, but one with them. Yes, he was an apostle. He was their teacher. But he didn't see himself as above them. He didn't think for a minute that there was anything in him that distanced him from them. As if he had some inherent qualities that kind of put him a notch above all the rest of those saints there in Philippi. Rather, they were together recipients of grace. The same kind of grace. There's only one kind of grace. It's utterly free and undeserved. It's not measured out in terms of merit or worth. It's the grace of God. And because of that grace, they shared a common ownership in the gospel. They were partakers. They had fellowship in this greatest of all enterprises in the entire universe, the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they had different tasks. They held different positions in that kingdom. Paul himself was in chains. He was imprisoned at this point. But they were together in this greatest of causes. I think we might even express it in very simple terms. It involved living for Jesus. I remember years ago, I was members of a cadets club. Calvinist cadets. It was like a boys and girls club that they have in our church. And one of the songs that we were all taught from the time we were pretty young kids is living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. What a beautiful song. Beautiful expression of that kingdom outlook where life finds its purpose and meaning in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who gave himself for us, who liberated us, who gives us a common purpose, common pursuits, common priorities that Christians share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had that fellowship. A fellowship that was also practical. You know, we hear the word fellowship, and we rightly think of worshiping together and of attending Bible study together, praying together, having conversations together about our daily lives and sharing insights from a Christian perspective. And that's all very true and very, very important. These things are central to Christian fellowship. But maybe we don't think of fellowship so much in terms of hands-on things, but we think of it more in terms of intellectual things or communicative things, verbal things. But that would be an incomplete view of fellowship. In fact, the Apostle Paul in this very letter speaks of fellowship and sharing and partaking in very, very concrete ways in chapter 4. He says, "You have done very well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent, things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." What kind of things did Epaphroditus send to Paul? Food? Clothes? Material help while he's in prison? There are some of you who might say, "Well, I'm not cut out to serve as an office bearer, or I'm not very good with teaching children. I wouldn't be good at a Sunday school teacher." And I would say, don't sell yourself short. You may be capable of more than you realize. But at the same time, we recognize there are people that don't have those gifts. But people who might also say, "Give me something to do. Give me something to do with my hands. I'll happily contribute." And we should recognize that those are gifts of God to those who share in the gospel, who are fellow partakers according to their own abilities and gifts. What members of the church have in common are not the same abilities, but the same grace. The same love, right? Because the greatest of all gifts is love. And at the heart of fellowship is a heart of love. What's the most striking thing of our text? I reflected on that, going over these verses. I believe that what is most striking about this text is the outpouring of Paul's heart. His expression of those deep feelings, such as we have in verse 8. "God is my witness." He wants to make very clear that this expression of affection and love comes from his heart. He's very conscious that he's not putting on an act. He's not trying to manipulate them in any way. He calls upon God to witness to the genuineness, the reality of his deep concern and love for them. "God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Why is it important? Why is it valuable to give attention to Paul in this way? Why is it useful to observe what's in his heart and how he reveals it? Is it so that we might somehow exalt Paul and put him on a pedestal? No. God's purposes are bigger than that. God chose Paul to exhibit the love of Christ. Paul says, "I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Now that's not simply a reference to Paul's imitation of Jesus Christ, but rather in Paul's love for the church, we see Christ's love for the church. And so in and through the Apostle Paul, we're taught to see the heart of Christ for his people, expressed from the heart of this believer who could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And who gives us like a concrete flesh and blood example of Christ's likeness. Not to replace the Lord Jesus as the ultimate example also in this area, but to show that sinners are capable of exhibiting such graciousness. So that we might see the grace of Jesus manifested in this way. That we might see His attractiveness and beauty. And we should also want more of that. In Paul, we learn the great value and importance of gracious feelings towards one another. Yes, Paul had a special bond with the Philippians, but the example that he gives goes beyond this specific situation. Be kindly affectionate to one another, he says to the church at Rome, in brotherly love. Be kindly affectionate. That word affection refers to our inmost being, our intestines in Old Testament or biblical imagery. Gut feelings, you might say. Have gut feelings of affection and concern for one another. We learn the value of such gracious feelings. And we also learn the value of expressing them in appropriate ways. Paul certainly is a model here for pastors. Kind of a convicting model for this pastor. He's a model for pastors and elders. And teachers. To express love and affection in appropriate ways. Not to manipulate people, not to put on an act, not to assume a personality that's just not yours. There's some individuality here too. But no doubt Paul was thoughtful and he prepared his words. He considered how he might actually express his love and affection for these fellow Christians. And that's worth thinking about, isn't it? We're thinking about for reserved Dutch people, especially of an older generation. You know, I have a confession to make here, and maybe it might be something that you're going to say, well, that explains a lot. But I have to say that my parents never told me that they love me on a regular basis. You might think, man, that's bad. And there have been times where that was expressed later in later years, but I can tell you one thing, I never doubted it for a minute. I never questioned their love for me. I'm not saying it's not a good idea or important. I think contemporary parents do a lot better. But I also think that sometimes modern parents are very quick with words and they are gushing in their affection and love for their kids. But that doesn't mean they always show it in the same concrete, steady, faithful ways of former generations. Why can't we have both? Why can't we learn something about the value of expressing affection, kindness, graciously, with words, as well as with actions and deeds? That's a good thing for fathers to think about. Not just to your little toddlers when they're kissable, but as they get older, and to think how to express affection and love and respect and pride and concern for your boys and for your girls. It means a lot coming from dad. It's worth praying about. Praying for a heart and for the growing skill to express it in a gracious way. Certainly that's among the things that we're taught here. Because what we recognize in Paul's graciousness is the affection of Jesus Christ. It's the love of God for sinners. And so certainly then, this is a part of becoming like our Savior. And God will do it. God will continue to work in you that graciousness, so that more and more you might reflect His own love, the love of His Son, for your family, for one another, in thoughtful, appropriate ways. May God help us to do that. Amen.